Grab a New Testament and turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to be studying from there this morning, this afternoon. See, Billy was telling me he hadn't gotten used to that yet. I knew I was going to get up here and say this morning. This afternoon, we'll be studying from James chapter 1, so you might turn over there. It's wonderful to be with everyone this afternoon and to be able to worship our God together. For those of you who were not able to meet my family and I on Wednesday night when we had a singing at the building there in Mustang, my name is Jeremiah Cox. My wife's name is Zoe, and we have an 11-month-old daughter named Collins. And some of you may already know this, and some of you may not, but we have one on the way as well. That baby will be due, Lord willing, in November. The 16th is the exact date, and we know that doesn't always go as planned, but we pray that you would, or ask that you would pray for us in that regard, and pray for us as parents, of course. But we are thrilled to be with you. This was obviously unexpected, but we are so thankful to be with this congregation, and since we discovered we'd be joining you, we've been eager to be here. We're thrilled, and I just hope that we can bring something to the table and we can help this congregation grow. I appreciate so much the Davises and Billy and Melissa had Zoe and I over to their home for dinner on Thursday. We enjoyed a wonderful time with them. I appreciate so much Billy and his work in the kingdom and what he's been doing for a decade now, isn't it, in this congregation. We appreciate this congregation stand for the truth. And I look forward to being able to sit at Billy's feet each week. Look forward to next hour of worship, to be able to hear him proclaim God's word and learn from him. Heard of two preacher arrangements for some time and know some successful works where that's the case. And I know there's so much value that comes from that because I know that I'll be able to learn so much from him and to be able to hear some things in certain ways that I perhaps not have thought of before, and to have some sermon ideas come up. It's always a joy to be able to listen to the preaching of the gospel, and I think us preachers sometimes start missing that at times, so I look forward to that as well. It's something I look forward to work under the eldership here. That's not been something I've been privileged to do in my 8 years of preaching the gospel, so I look forward to their leadership and guidance, Larry, Billy, and Jim. And look forward to being able to work under their leadership. I just am thrilled. Again, I know I've said that so many times. I want you to know that. I look forward to getting to know each and every one of you. Zoe and I do. And we are so excited to be here with you. In James chapter 1 and in verse 19, the scripture reads, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It goes without saying that the eternal fate of every single man boils down to really one thing: their attitude towards God's word. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is God's power to salvation. God is all-powerful and all-wise, but the thing He's chosen for us to be saved by is His gospel, His word. A lot of people aren't comfortable with that. They want God to be working in some mysterious, unidentifiable, ambiguous way. He says He'll save us in the gospel. It's a message, but it's an infallible message. And so our eternal fate boils down to how we receive that message. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Apostle Paul revealed it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And there are two possible outcomes to the reception of God's word. There are many nuances with regard to that, I know, but it all boils down to two possibilities. Either the humble acceptance of God's will and meekness and willingness to fully obey His will and thus obtain fellowship with God in the hope of eternal salvation, or a stubborn rejection of God's will. And each man, woman, and child will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the end, give an answer for what they've done in the flesh, and how they've responded to God's word. And regardless of our excuses and our thoughts and the nuances that go along with this, we've either humbly accepted His word or we have stubbornly rejected His word. So it's paramount that we give a self-examination each and every day as to whether our hearts are like the good soil of the parable of the sower, and that we are receiving God's word the way God has required us to receive it. And I think James gives us a very simple and fundamental pattern for that. We must be swift to hear God's word, and we need to be slow to speak, and we need to be slow to wrath. So let's consider that this morning for a short while. He first says, be swift to hear. I would assert to you that this is not simply a general admonition. I think that it's right to apply it in some general ways. You might have heard a sermon from this before, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, as applied to relationships. I've used this text as a good text to consider, and its general consideration in marriage. We need to be quick to listen to each other and slow to just answer back as if we know what's going to be said already, as if we know where it's coming from, and we always need to be slow to wrath. But this is the context of man's relationship with God as he communicates to us through his word. Notice in verse 5, we know the context is trials, but in verse 5, James says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give to all liberally and without reproach. Wisdom, we know, as the wisdom in chapter 3 is identified, is ultimately from above. It's from God. Chapter 3 and verse 17 speaks about the wisdom from above in contrast to the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The true wisdom, which leads to life, is from above, and we need that wisdom in order to guide us through this life, especially when trials are present. But you pray for that wisdom with the understanding God's going to give you that wisdom, not in some random way. You won't just wake up for it having prayed the night before and have a greater wisdom, but He'll communicate it to us through His Word. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the inspiration of the Spirit as he is an apostle of God, says, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The context is God communicating to us ultimately through His Word. In that communication, we're given the knowledge and wisdom to bear up under trials. Verse 12 indicates that. But he warns that the temptations to go away from God's Word don't come from God. So he commences in verse 16 with the thought of God's Word again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so if you proceed to go a different way than God's Word is telling you, don't convince yourself that's actually God's way. He has no darkness at all. Rather, verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. The good things that come from God come from His Word. So in verse 19, when he says, so then, he's following in context these thoughts, ultimately, the thought of receiving God's Word, and we need to be swift to hear God's Word. He proceeds with those thoughts in verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted Word. It's able to save our souls. To not be hearers of the Word, verse 22 through 25, but be doers of the word. So when he says be swift to hear, ultimately what he's saying is we need to be swift to hear God's word. We need to be swift to hear, knowing that God has spoken, past tense. There's a lot of situations in life where we're going to have to make decisions, but we think that those decisions must be made by ourselves. It can't be made for us. There's not something that has already been established. But as Christians, we have comfort knowing we don't have to make any necessary decisions ourselves without an infallible communication. The decision ultimately has already been made for us. We just need to find out what that is by God's Word and then use that in our lives. So we are swift to hear, knowing God's already said what He's going to say. In Hebrews 1 and in verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, God at times past spoke in various ways by the prophets to the fathers, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. We know the Word of Christ is the communication by God to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus gave the pattern whereby the apostles would reveal His infallible and complete will to mankind as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But I want us to especially notice that He has spoken, past tense. to the degree that we're not waiting for any more revelation. It's already been given to us. In Jude verse 3, he encourages the readers to contend earnestly for the faith, and he describes that as being once for all delivered to the saints. That tells me something. God has already settled his will. And so we need to go to that. We need to be very, very cautious about speaking before we know what he has already spoken. In Psalm 119 and verse 89, the psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." There's a demonstration of the practical meaning of this many times in Scripture, but I want us to notice in Acts the 15th chapter, after there were men who came to Antioch and they were binding the old law, binding circumcision. You must be circumcised to be saved. Knowing that that was not God's will, men were sent to Jerusalem, Paul and some others, so that they could speak to the elders and to the apostles there in the Jerusalem church to make sure that didn't come from them. And it ultimately didn't. It came from Judaizing false teachers. But one of the things they did is they met together and they demonstrated that it's not God's will that man must be saved by keeping the law of Moses. Peter demonstrated it by the fact that the Gentiles from Acts chapter 10, and as he described it in Acts 11, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And with that example, they reached the necessary inference that God has determined to save men by faith, just like he saved us. And then you have Paul and Barnabas that gave the example of the miracles that were performed among the Gentiles, confirming their gospel subjects. But then James spoke up, and he quoted from Amos the prophet, speaking about the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David, verse 17 of Acts 15, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Then notice what he says in verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. This was established long ago, before God ever created. That's the point he's making. Now, wouldn't God be clear if it was always his plan that the Gentiles, still distinguished from the Jews, can be saved? They don't have to become a physical Jew. They don't have to change anything in the flesh. We don't need to burden them anymore with these things, but give them the necessary things of the gospel. And the reason I bring that up is because he's emphasizing God has spoken on the matter. It doesn't matter what we say to this point. God made the decision before we were ever created. So listen to him, not each other, firstly, at least. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it explains if God has spoken and that scripture that he's revealed is his spoken word, it's given by inspiration of God, then it's profitable. The inspired scriptures assert the infallibility of the scriptures, which means it doesn't matter what we say to the contrary, we cannot change God's will. For the better or the worse, it stands in eternity unchanged. And only it, in its infallibility and unadulterated use, can save our souls. We remember from Psalm 19, the various synonyms for God's word and the descriptions that follow. It is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true and righteous. We need to realize this before we are swift to speak, because that's what's going to judge us. In John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." It won't be our conscience in the end that judges us. It will not be our opinions. It won't be our preconceived ideas or culture or our family. It won't be the preacher or our elders that are going to judge us in the end, but the infallible, established word of God. Therefore, we need to be swift to hear. Jesus said in explanation of the use of parables in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear, and take heed how you hear," verse 18. We need to be swift to hear God's word. And we need to be swift to hear God's word knowing this as well, knowing that God has chosen men to proclaim his message. We don't listen to the man based on his merit. We listen to the man knowing that it's God's will to communicate through his word and its proclamation from man to man. You see, a lot of people realize the authority of God's word, but then they balk at the idea that someone is going to get up here and tell me what to do in my life. But really, As long as we're testing that comes from God, it's not that man telling us anything. It's God telling us and communicating that by His pattern through that man. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those. That implies we need a preacher. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 explains, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul is telling Timothy to those things that he has learned and been committed in, being standing strong in the grace, to commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verses 11 and 12, it speaks of the gifts that Christ left for men, among whom are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, three of them are those which are uninspired, two being inspired. And those uninspired men must be listened to as well. Their word must be tested in comparison to God's word. But we need to realize that God has determined to reveal Himself through His written word, but also through it being preached by men. In Nehemiah, we see this put on display. In Nehemiah, the eighth chapter, men are gathered before the water gate so Ezra could read them the word. It says in verse 2, he gathered all together that could hear with understanding. And in verse 8, it says, they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. There are implications that come from this recognition of God's will for a man to preach His word. That men can understand His will, and that man who does understand God's will can accurately explain His will to others, which means we need to give them a fair hearing. And it also implies that man can accurately understand God's will as proclaimed by another man. In Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, it gave them the sense and helped them to understand the reading to the degree that in Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 9, it says that they wept when they heard the words of the law. They realized as they gave the understanding of the word that they were erring, and it moved them to tears. Ezra was not infallible, but his word was determined to be from God to the degree that they were required, when that was given to them by another man, and they determined it was from God, to change. It didn't matter who gave it to them. What mattered was is they got it from God, and God required them to change. In verse 13 and 14, they came to the understanding that in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to dwell in booths, but they hadn't done it since the days of Joshua. So in verse 17 of Nehemiah 8, they made booths and dwelt in them. We must be swift to hear God's word, testing it always to make sure it is God's word as man speaks it. But when we see that that passed the test, then we put it to practice. We need to be swift to hear. And we also need to be slow to speak in James chapter 1 and in verse 19. If we're to be swift to hear, and in context it is swift to hear God's word, then we need to be slow to speak. God's word still being the object, we need to be slow to speak against God. I think that that's established throughout the context of James chapter 1. Essentially, what we understand by Scripture is that when we speak, for good or bad, it reveals our heart. And so when God speaks to us, we need to make sure what we reply with is not going to reveal that we're in opposition to God. There in verse 5, remember it says that you must pray for wisdom, must ask for wisdom. In verse 6, he gives the condition of those asking. Let him ask in faith, but then he adds, without doubting. That word doubting is an interesting word. The Greek word is diakrino, and it literally means, as Vine defines it, to separate throughout or wholly. It's a compound word from dia, asunder, and krina, krino meaning to judge, from a root word kri meaning separation. And in the middle voice, Vine says, it means to separate oneself from or to contend with. Verse 6, ask without doubting, for he who doubts. Those two words are diakrino, and they're in the middle voice. This has the meaning of not simply meaning to waver as to mere belief, but as to contention with the one who's speaking to you. And so this man who is doubting, who is going on to being described in verse 8 as A double-minded man is the one who hears what God tells him, but it doesn't sound good to him, and he kind of distances himself from God. He contends with God. In Romans 9 and verse 20, some people are described as doing this when Paul says, "Who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" They were doubting in this regard. They were contending with God. Notice there in verse 26, he says, "If anyone among you thinks himself religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this one's religion is useless." You know, this is before what we read at length in chapter 3 of the tongue. And the antecedent of this bridled tongue, the only thing that comes before this, so as far as man speaking is concerned, is verse 19. "Be slow to speak." And we know that that's in contradiction to God's word. And so we can understand why he says the one who doesn't bridle his own tongue, that is the one who's speaking in contention with God, with what God has revealed to him, we can understand why his religion is described as useless. Religion is simply devotion to God. James is saying, if your devotion to God is in contention with God's will, your devotion to God is useless. It doesn't matter how caught up in it you are, how devoted you are, if it is in contention with God's will, it is useless. In Colossians 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul describes some things that pertain to what God has not bound and what God has not loosed as being self-imposed religion, will worship. The one who does not bridle his tongue, but speaks in contention with God's will, reveals that he is an enemy of God, and that his religion is absolutely useless. We may think we're faithful to God, but our speech will reveal whether we actually are. And let me assert to you that this is not merely a verbal outward pronunciation of what we believe or don't believe, but it starts in the mind as well. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In Luke 6 and verse 43, Jesus explained in the context of false teachers, those who are false prophets, that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when you're speaking, whether it's a thought in your mind that God knows, or just among men, if it contradicts God's word, it is impossible, no matter how much we assert that we're true to God, that we are true to God. Our heart has been revealed. We need to be slow to speak, knowing that it reveals our heart and knowing that we must speak where the Bible speaks. In 2 John 9, it says that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. Therefore, if anyone comes not bringing this doctrine, don't receive him, because he does not have God, and you will share in his evil deeds. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. So the prayer of our mouth must always be, as Psalm 19 and verse 14 indicates, after speaking of the revelation of God's will, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Peter puts it very clearly in this way in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And because God, as we've already demonstrated, has given us an infallible and complete total revelation, we can know if we're speaking where he speaks. And only the honest heart will do so. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what it is written," quoting from Psalm 116 and verse 10, "I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." His speech was a speech that is preceded with faith. And the faith that is revealed in God's word as being saving faith is that which comes from God's word, Romans 10 and verse 17, which tells me that the believing and speaking must be as a direct result of hearing the infallible standard and assenting to it in our hearts and then in our actions. We need to make sure that what we're saying and what we're thinking and how we're demonstrating our lives is not at variance with God's will. If it is to save our souls, we must be in conformity to God's will. which means regardless of our conviction, no matter how close we think we are to God's will, if we do not believe what the Bible actually speaks, whether it be from ignorance or deception or self-deception, whatever it is, no matter how much we're convicted, if we're not in line with God's will, then we're not right with Him, and our heart is revealed as being an enemy of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, speaking of false teachers, the Apostle Paul demonstrates why it's so dangerous to continue to speak knowing that you're speaking in contradiction to God's will. He says that those false teachers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I think that these men know what they're doing, at least in this context. They are deceiving their hearers, but as many times as they deceive their hearers, they slowly deceive themselves to the extent that there will come one day when that person believes his own lie. And so it's of no profit for us to know that God's will says this, but in desire to live this way, say it and say it and say it until we convince ourselves that this is God's will. Where will we be in the end? What does it matter at all to any level that we have convinced ourselves when God's word is settled in heaven? The false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 are described as this. They're wells without water and clouds carried about by a tempest. You go up to a well and you're parched and there's no water there. You see some promising clouds roll in and the wind drives them away before they can produce any rain. That's the thoughts of those false teachers and their doctrine, but it's also the substance or lack thereof of our thoughts, no matter how much we've convinced ourselves that they're from God, if indeed they're in contradiction to God's word. What we say is worthless in response to God's word unless it is a hearty amen. And that's not just verbal or mental, but that goes with the way we live. He lastly says that as we're swift to hear God's word and we're slow to speak against Him, we must of necessity be extremely slow to wrath. Again, God's word is the object. God tells us something. And we know all too often as we try to reach those in the world with the gospel that when they are shown to be wrong by God's word clearly revealed, a lot of times they react in anger. And this is what James is telling Christians, not those in the denominations, not those who are worldly. He's telling Christians in this epistle, when you hear God's word, be quiet and listen first. And once you've heard what He has to say as revealed in His scripture, do not get angry. It doesn't do anything for you. And I think one of the greatest ways we can avoid this wrath is through recognition of our own fallibility. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines fallible as capable of making mistakes or being erroneous. Fallibility does not mean inherent total depravity. Fallibility is not an excuse for sin. It's just an explanation that free will makes us susceptible to making the wrong choice, ergo we're fallible. And this indicates something to us. As Paul mentioned in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that when an infallible standard is proclaimed to us who are fallible men, it is always a very real possibility that we are exposed as being those wrong, as those in error, as those in sin. So as we're swift to hear God's word and as we're quiet to listen, we also need to recognize that it very well could be that this message, that this word I'm studying, that this thing I'm reading or hearing convicts me of sin, because I'm not above that. All have sinned. I'm very likely to make a wrong choice in my fallibility, and I need to be sure that I realize that's a very real possibility, so I react properly. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it tells us there are two options. He tells us there in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's godly sorrow which repents from that from which it's convicted of, the sin that's convicted of in its life. And then the sorrow of the world, whether it is sorrow without repentance or sorrow which leads to anger, it leads to death inevitably. You know, Paul makes clear in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the purpose of the commandment. It's love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. And he goes on to say that the law used lawfully is not for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, so on and so forth. In other words, the law is not simply to instruct a righteous person. That's what it's for. But it's also to expose an unrighteous person's sin so that we can leave that sin and be cleansed of it and follow God. The profitability of God's word is fourfold in 2 Timothy 4 or 3 in verse 16. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. It is very much supposed to reprove us of our sins, to the extent that even Peter was withstood to the face because he was to be blamed. So firstly, be slow to wrath because you very well could be wrong. You could be in sin. I could be in sin. And we need to realize that. Because when we're shown to be in sin, and we knew that that was a possibility all along, perhaps we'll be less likely to react in wrath. We need to be slow to wrath as well, knowing that it does no good for us. It does not produce the righteousness of God. We see that phrase, righteousness of God, from time to time in the Scripture. And I don't think in any context it ever is describing the character of God, that God is righteous. What it is describing is God's plan for man to be righteous. In Romans 1:16, it tells us the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, and it explains why. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. God's plan for man to be righteous is revealed in the gospel, and the plan is the just. If you want to be just, you must live by faith. And we need to realize that. It does us no good to get angry at God's word and His will. It cannot possibly make us righteous before Him, because the only way we'll be righteous before Him is submitting to that plan, not getting angry to it. And we need to understand in that, when we're convicted of sin, we need to realize what our goal is in all of this. If we lose sight of our goal, we're not going to react properly. Anger toward God does nothing for us. In James 1 and verse 12, it indicates that our plan and our goal is to receive the crown of life. So someone is shown unequivocally that what they're doing is wrong, that God's word says this, book, chapter, and verse. Can't dispute it, can't resist it, but they're angry anyway. They need to step back and realize, my whole purpose in this life is to fear God and keep His commandments so I can lay hold of the crown of life. So what is being angry going to do for me? It's not going to do anything. The best we can do is realize God wants us to have salvation, and this bump in the road is necessary for us to make our lives right with Him. And so don't get angry. It doesn't produce God's righteousness. You know, that's what the Jews did as they resisted God's will. They got angry because they were rejected by God. As they rejected the Christ, they replied against God. And they were lost as long as they were in an arrogant defiance of God's will. But it gives us what we should do as we draw our lesson to a close. He tells us, rather than being angry, because anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, therefore, verse 21 of James 1, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That sin which it convicted you of, get rid of it. It's not worth it. But instead, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. That word meekness, I think, is a direct contrast to the word doubting in this context, where doubting is a contention with God's word, a dispute of God's word, a resistance of God's word, whether verbally or in our minds, God knows. Meekness is the exact opposite. It's the Greek word proutes. We often describe it as strength harnessed. Vine gives this description of meekness. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, therefore without disputing or resisting. Jesus demonstrated meekness in the garden when He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He had a way that He thought would be perhaps something which allowed Him to avoid some of this pain and anguish. He was a human man experiencing the trials and turmoil of this life. He knew pain and anguish was just around the corner. Nevertheless, in meekness, He said, I'll do what you want me to do. You might be familiar with the bumper stickers that were probably popular before I was even born, but I've heard about it. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, I'd like to amend that to God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. God's word is settled in heaven, and it's up to us to believe it. But whether we believe it or not, it's not going to change it. So in meekness and humility, we don't dispute God's will, but we submit to it. We are not hearers of God's word, but doers, because a one who is a hearer but not a doer is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, that one will be blessed in what he does. A reception of God's word in meekness is not merely a verbal or mental assent to what God said, but it is the reciprocation of God's love demonstrated toward us in His revelation with a love demonstrated in our obedience to what is revealed. Some say, I see what you're saying, or I see what it says there, but that's not a reception of God's word with meekness. And that does nothing for us. Instead, if we're truly those who possess the goal to be faithful to God and reach heaven, we must be swift to hear always God's word. And that requires us to be slow to speak, and it always requires us to be slow to wrath, because that's not going to produce what God's word is intended to produce. I hope that this study was beneficial to you and that you can apply it to your life and grow closer.